congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, with a careful reading of Ezra chapter 6, there is one theme that stands out, especially towards the end of this chapter, and that theme is joy. For the Lord made them joyful, we read in verse 22. In fact, the reasons behind their joy correspond to the progression that we find throughout this whole chapter. The Lord made them joyful, and number one, turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them. Number two, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Perhaps some of you heard in the news in the past week or so of a recent study concerning happiness. What's the happiest country in the world? And apparently Finland won the prize. Now, this was a study that was conducted by a committee of the United Nations with no doubt a political and a social agenda, and with very unconvincing ways of measuring happiness. But we can say with confidence, the confidence that's grounded in divine authority, that we know who really are the most happy people in the world. And we read of them in Psalm 89, for one example of this divine testimony, where it says, "Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound." And ultimately, that's the sound of the gospel, the word of God. "They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted, for you are the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn is exalted." Now, these people that are described here as blessed, the people of God, are also a people who are often afflicted, and a people who are often tested and tried, and a people who often are sorrowful, and they are also blessed as those who mourn, who will be comforted. But still, they are blessed with a joy that is the fruit of the Spirit. They are troubled very often, but they have a joy which is deeper than the happiness of present circumstances, and a joy that is measured not by worldly measurements. Our text points out the reasons for this joy, some of those reasons, which understood properly, are to be recognized as belonging to all God's people, all those who have a zeal for God's kingdom, all those who delight in the house of God, which for us is the church of God, the place where God dwells among his people, in his people, by his Holy Spirit. God's house is built, and God's people rejoice. That's our theme from this passage, which, again, we can immediately see has tremendous relevance for the Church of Jesus Christ in all ages. God's house is built, God's people rejoice. In this passage before us, we see, first of all, how the mandate of these children of the captivity to build the house of God is confirmed. It was brought into doubt. It was questioned by Tattenai, the governor of the whole region. And inquiry was made to the king of Persia, Darius, concerning this claim of the Jews that they had received an authorization from the previous king, King Cyrus. And their mandate indeed is confirmed. The decree of Cyrus that at this point was given perhaps some 14, 15 years before, was actually found. And the testimony that the Jews had given to Tattenai was confirmed. Darius followed up on this request to inquire as to whether indeed there was such a decree given. And a search was made. We read of that in verse 1, where it says that a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. They went to the local libraries, so to speak, where such important papers were stored, and they looked and they looked and they looked, and apparently they didn't find it. But they didn't stop there, because eventually we read that at Akmetha, or Ecbatana, another name for this place, a place which is some 490 kilometers north of Babylon. There, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it was written, and thus we have the decree. And those little details that are so easily missed are significant because they show that the sovereign hand of God was at work in securing this record, proving the fact that this decree had indeed been issued by Cyrus, by God's authority, and Darius didn't make quick search and then quickly give up when it wasn't found at first, but he continued to search, and eventually it was found. And again, we're given the explanation for that. The Lord turned the heart of Darius. He's referred to as the king of Assyria because he once was king over that region. But the Lord turned his heart, and he persevered, and this decree was found. And so we see God's work, even in the discovery of this decree. And then we find how this mandate was not only confirmed, but it was supported. Because Darius not only warns off the governor of the region from interfering, keep yourselves far from there, he says. Leave these people alone. But then he adds his own decree. Actually, he adds a number of decrees. For one thing, he decrees that the expenses of this building project, even the expenses of the sacrifices of the animals and all the ingredients that were necessary for the temple service would be supplied by the taxes that would be gathered by the governor of that region. And so they were well cared for. All they needed to construct the temple, all they needed to conduct the sacrifices and the worship of the service of God was secured. It was provided for them. And then furthermore, he issues another decree in which he curses anyone who would alter this decree, and he calls down God's curse upon anyone who would try to change it or anyone who would try to destroy the temple. Now, we may not know the motives of Darius for sure. It may reflect a general policy that we've observed before among these Persian kings that wanted to allow a measure of freedom for those nations that yet remained under their control. And there may be indication that they valued the prayers of a variety of peoples with the notion that the more people are praying to all their respective gods, the better for me. And that may be behind verse 10, where he says that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king, referring to himself and his sons. Again, that may reflect a general kind of polytheistic philosophy and method to secure the prayers of all these different peoples under his control. But whatever the case, we know that a sovereign God was at work. God had turned his heart. God was in control of all these things. Ephesians 1 in the New Testament tells us of the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he is exalted far above the heavens, over all principality and power and every name that is named, both in this age and in that which is to come, and that he is made head over all things, all these powers in heaven and on earth. And he's made head over all things to the church. And you see, this is one of those ways by which God makes all things to work together for good to those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. And that includes edicts of dictators and kings, the laws of the land, that God will turn in his own sovereign providence to advance his purpose and his cause, in his wisdom, in a way that is so far beyond and above our wisdom, so that God makes evil intentions to serve his purposes. Things that are meant for evil. Think of Joseph's brothers when they sold him into slavery. God means for good. He turns them for his own purpose. And we see that in this passage. Instead of shutting down this temple building project, and that was the desire of a lot of the surrounding nations of Israel, rather than shutting down the work, their protest, their inquiry actually served to positively advance his cause. God turned it for good. They got benefits they wouldn't otherwise have had if they hadn't raised this issue with Darius. He followed up with these decrees. Again, it's such a prominent biblical theme that the Lord holds before us in so many ways so that we might believe it. That we might believe that though at present we may be filled with anxiety and concerns about the future. Imagine these Israelites as they waited the reports of whether they're going to find this decree. What's going to be done with it? They seem to have all these powers arrayed against them. And you can imagine the kind of worry and anxiety. But in this passage, as well as other places of Scripture, we are taught that troubles are not only things that God's people will survive, but rather they are often the means of positive blessing. They are ways by which God advances His church and His kingdom. The Apostle Paul understood that. The Apostle Paul bears testimony to that. For example, again, many places could be cited, but in his letter to the Philippians that he wrote, you recall, from prison while he was in chains for the sake of the gospel, he also says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. His imprisonment opened up opportunity to bear witness to the gospel, to the palace. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Not only did the palace guard and the others hear the gospel, but those who witnessed Paul's courage were themselves strengthened and emboldened to preach the gospel. Some of them for different motives. But in any case, Paul rejoices that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. He had reason for joy. And what is the reason? God's kingdom is being advanced. God's church, God's house is being built. And that was reason for joy. James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or perseverance. In other words, be joyful in the midst of trials, because God promotes spiritual growth through them. On an individual level, on a corporate level, on a kingdom level, God uses hardship and trials to advance His cause. God's church is built. God's people rejoice, because there is good reason to rejoice in that unfailing work of our Savior. Secondly, we find in this passage that Israel, they finished the temple and they dedicated it to the Lord's service. That corresponds to the second reason for joy mentioned in the end of our chapter, and that is that their hands were strengthened in the work of God's house. And again, remember that God here does just the opposite of what the enemies intended. They wanted to discourage the people. And we saw how that refers to a kind of weakening of their hands for the work. And remember again the means that God used. It's repeated in verse 14. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it. God used his words to strengthen them. And we read a chapter from one of those prophets where this very call to be strong is repeated again and again. In Zechariah, in the 8th chapter, we've heard those words in verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. Be strong, based upon God's assurances of his presence and grace. Again, from the previous verses, thus says the Lord, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east. He has gathered them. He will continue to gather them. We'll see that as we continue through the book of Ezra. They shall be my people. I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Therefore, be strong. It's repeated again later on in this same chapter. It shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. The promises of God's word are like the vehicle upon which the Holy Spirit comes and ministers spiritual strength and hope. He strengthens our hearts by faith based upon these precious promises of the word. Promises that assure us that even correction and discipline is intended for good purposes. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And when the writer to the Hebrews speaks about that discipline, and he's honest about the fact that no discipline is joyous for the present, yet it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. And then he says, therefore, lift up the hands that hang down. Strengthen those hands. And that's a metaphorical language to be of good courage. Be strong in God's promises. God strengthen his people for their work and service. It's important to see also that this strengthening is not simply a matter of feeling optimistic and hopeful. It does include that, of course. But this true spiritual strengthening that God gives is always a kind of spiritual renewal. And that's a spiritual renewal to seek God's kingdom. Think of Israel's joy at the dedication of the temple. What was the reason for that joy? It was a spiritual joy because of the fact that the temple was the place of God's dwelling among them. And it meant the assurance of God's favor. It meant, again, the freedom to worship him according to his word. And that was the reason for their joy. It was zeal for God's honor. That also involves renewed zeal for holiness. We see that in the connection also of Zechariah 8, where the prophet says, in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. That's one thing they're told not to do. But immediately after that, he says, these are the things you shall do. And what are they? Speak each man the truth with his neighbor. Give judgments in your gates for truth and justice and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Do not love a false oath. For all these things that I hate, says the Lord. For the house of Judah, therefore love truth and peace. And so this strength that God gave to his people was a strength not only to actually finish a building project, but as a spiritual strength that was joined with renewed spiritual love and zeal and a desire to serve and to glorify God. These things go together, don't they? In fact, they're joined together also in Hebrews, where the writer says, therefore, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame should be turned aside. Rather, let it be healed. And then he says, and pursue peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. The promises of God comfort us as they also stimulate us to pursue spiritual goals, to pursue God's kingdom and holiness. And there's no real comfort. There's no spiritual renewal and strength that doesn't combine these things together. That's what we see in our text. This dedication of the house of God reminds us of the true dedication of the church, dedication to the Lord, his service and his worship. These are the effects of God's grace. They are the effects of God's grace that we know in Jesus Christ. And especially when you look at the prophecy of Zechariah, you find that it's rich with teaching concerning the riches of that grace that is ultimately brought by the Savior. We're told of Joshua, the high priest, along with Zerubbabel, the governor. But Joshua was a sinner, and as a sinner, he is completely incapable of ministering as God's high priest. He's depicted as a man clothed in filthy garments, but those garments are removed, and a beautiful robe is placed upon him, and he is purified. And that's all symbolic of the grace of God in providing a priest to offer sacrifices that are acceptable to him, ultimately pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Who did not have to be clothed with another's garments, but who himself was faithful and holy, harmless, separate from sinners, able to offer the perfect sacrifice that Zechariah also speaks of when he says that there shall be a fountain opened for all sin and uncleanness. And that's the fountain that is opened in Jesus' blood. That was part of the dedication ceremony, the belief in God's mercy. Yes, they offered sacrifices in abundance, less than that were offered at the dedication of Solomon's temple. But we also read of 12 goats being offered as sin offerings. Why 12? Well, one for each tribe of Israel. Those tribes have been decimated. Except for Judah, they were poorly represented there. But they're depicted in this story of God's grace and renewal as a people who are united. And they're united by the blood. They're united by the grace of God. And that's behind always his work of restoring and blessing and building the church, giving joy in Christ. It is a joy that's grounded in his grace. And in that connection, we read also how they kept the Passover, the celebration of deliverance from Egypt. Now they've been delivered also from Babylon. And they show their newly constituted identity by again observing the Passover and being careful to do so according to the law of Moses, in ordering and in the purification of the priests and the Levites for their function and for the slaughter of the Passover lamb at the appointed time. Those details are important because they show that Israel is a newly constituted people, restored indeed to worship God according to his word, followed by a 7-day feast, a feast that was marked by joy. That's what we're told. They kept the feast for 7 days, and it says that it was kept with joy. And that's most fitting, isn't it? Most fitting. Fitting for a people who were saved to serve through their great Redeemer. There's this interesting section in our scripture reading concerning the numerous fasts that were mentioned. We read of it in verses, the prophecy of Zechariah in this connection, where a number of the leaders were sent to the high priest to inquire about these various fasts. Should I weep in the 5th month and fast as I have done for so many years? And the previous chapter talks about a fast of the 4th month and of the 5th month and of the 10th month. And those were fasts that all were initiated during the captivity, and they're fasts that represent crucial dates in God's judgment of Israel. Times in which one wave was carried away, time in which the city was sacked, and the people fasted, commemorating these sad occasions. And the question is, do we keep these fasts? But the Lord's answer is given also in this passage where it says, "Thus then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the 4th month, the fast of the 5th, the fast of the 7th, and the fast of the 10th shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace." God wanted those fasts commemorating sad occasions to be turned to occasions of joy and celebration of God's grace. It's a reminder, isn't it, that our observance of the Passover, that is our observance of the Lord's Supper, in which we remember his death for us. Though there are solemn notes as we acknowledge our sinfulness and our need for such a great sacrifice, it is a celebration of joy in those complete provisions that God has provided for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. In fact, this Passover in our text also points to these days of the gospel, a gospel which has gone out to all nations. And why do I say that? Well, the reason is that it is clear that this Passover was not simply observed by the children of the captivity, not simply celebrated by those who had returned from Babylon. But we read in verse 21 that the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. Now you remember that while Israel was carried off into Babylon, the king had populated the people with a variety of different nations. And they mixed together with the remnants of those northern tribes that had left behind. And they had departed from the pure worship of God. They're still found in the New Testament under the name of the Samaritans. And so there were people of pagan nations. There were people that observed some rules of worship for the God of Israel and yet had become so compromised and defiled by sin, by error, by idolatry. But if they separated themselves from that unbelief, from that filth of the nations, and they sought the God of Israel, they were welcome to the feast. There were these converts from among the nations that were also joined to the children of Israel. And that's significant because it's one of those places in the Old Testament that point forward to the time when the good news of the gospel is going to be preached to all nations. In fact, our reading from Zechariah is even more explicit on this point, where it says that, thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord, and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Now, in Old Covenant language, in which the temple was the center of the world, so to speak, the promises of the gospel are presented in a kind of central way, as if the nations are gathering to Jerusalem. But it's prophetic of the day in which the gospel would be spread to all the nations. And people of all nations would what? They'd gather to the house of God, which is the church of Jesus Christ. You are the house of God, Paul says to the Corinthians. You are God's building. It's a promise of the gospel going forth to all nations, which accounts for our gathering here together as God's people, as the house of God, a gathering with joy to worship God for his faithful work. This is the work that's foretold by Isaiah chapter 56, where it speaks of the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Again, prophetic of the day in which people of all nations would be gathered by the Lord Jesus Christ to that house of God to offer up spiritual sacrifices based upon our Savior's finished work. These days are now. We are God's house, God's building, built up, as the New Testament says, a spiritual house in Christ, a house made of living stones to offer spiritual sacrifices accepted in Christ Jesus, who builds his church. God's house is built. God's people rejoice. Matthew Henry, in his comments on this passage, says that God gave them reasons to rejoice, and we consider those reasons. He turned the heart of the king of Darius. He strengthened them in the work of building God's house. He restored the worship of his temple. He gave them reasons to rejoice, but he made them joyful. Now, those reasons to rejoice that Israel celebrated have only become bigger for us. They've only become greater in view of the fulfillment of these many prophecies concerning Christ and his coming. May he also give us hearts to rejoice, hearts to realize the tremendous privileges of grace that we possess as his people, united together in Christ to worship and serve him. And that means we always need to remember the source also of this joy. Yes, there are reasons for it, and we depend upon God also to give us hearts for it. But God gives us hearts to rejoice in him through the gift of his Spirit, whom he has given to us. Even the Old Covenant people were reminded of this when the Lord also said in Zechariah concerning the building of his house in the face of tremendous opposition, in the face of mountains that appeared to threaten this work of God. He says, not by might, not by power, but but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And it's the Holy Spirit that takes the things of Christ and makes them known to us, so that He dwells in our hearts by faith. And it's the Holy Spirit then who produces this fruit of joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we hear and study and learn of Jesus Christ, let us always listen with a dependence upon the work of the Holy Spirit and an awareness of His special work and of His purpose to bless the teaching of Christ, to build us up, that we might be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus through the work of His Holy Spirit. And remembering that, brothers and sisters, is absolutely essential for spiritual new covenant worship. Without it, worship is dull and lifeless and boring. And these invisible things seem so far away and so irrelevant. Sadly, that's how many people come and sit in church week after week, as if these things are distant and far removed from the real relevance of their daily lives. Oh, we need the work of the Holy Spirit within each of us. We need the Spirit in our assemblies to take the things of Christ, to impress them upon our hearts so that more and more we might be sanctified by that truth, that we might be a people marked by joy, by zeal for God, by holiness, and that we would glorify Him. God wants to give us these gifts. He wants us to pray for them with expectation. Amen.